Well, you can open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Open to Genesis 4. We just have a few weeks left. This brand new summer series we started titled Old Testament Sojourn, where we'll be devoting 5 weeks in the summer to making our way through some top Old Testament narratives. Naturally, we're beginning in Genesis, and so far we've covered the foundation of the world as we know it today, from creation to the fall. And yes, this is a flyby at 40,000 feet, but going through Genesis 1 through 3. So far, we've seen how God has gloriously made the world and all things in it, but how both the planet and people have since become completely corrupt and cursed. Falling prey to the temptation of the devil, Adam and Eve's rebellion invited God's curse upon all creation. And so now both people and the planet suffer the consequences, which can be summed up in one word, death. And after the fall, the next major event in the book of Genesis would be the flood, which is our subject this morning. This might be the most ambitious sermon I've ever preached, as we're going to cover four chapters in one sermon. The flood narrative spans Genesis 6 through 9, so obviously we're just hitting the highlights. Thankfully, just about everyone is already familiar with the story of the flood, even in popular culture. Noah led those animals two by two on the ark, and together they survived the great flood, the nice rainbow at the end. But fewer know the real redemptive historical significance of this event. What was the flood? Why did it happen? Why is it one of the first things we're told about in the Bible? And how does the flood fit into God's plan to restore this now fallen creation? It's still going to be a big picture, but this morning I want to make sure you get the right picture of the flood biblically. It really is another critical foundation stone that sets the trajectory of both God's judgment and salvation through the ages. Now, I ask you to turn Genesis 4 to start, because there's definitely no time for some clever, attention-grabbing intro this morning to get you started. I'm going to use whatever intro time we have to transition you from the fall to the flood in Genesis. So, last time we ended with Genesis 3, where as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden, they're separated from God, they're cursed unto death, humanity has fallen. But there was that one little ray of hope back in Genesis 3:15, where God promised a Savior, this first gospel promise that one day a seed of the woman would come and arise and crush the serpent on the head. He would deal a fatal blow to the power of the devil and death itself. He would lift this curse from the world. And that verse introduced a key term in Genesis, seed, which gets used throughout Genesis and traces the path of God's blessing and salvation. But from the beginning, from Genesis 3, we're left wondering, who is this seed of the woman going to be? Who will be the one to deliver this world? And as time went on, Adam and Eve started tasting the curse and the futility of life out of the garden. And I believe they lived for this hope for this one who would deliver them. Even, like, could God's promise of the seed to deliver the world come right away? Could it be immediate? Genesis 4 begins, Adam and Eve give birth to their first son, Cain, with the help of the Lord. And here is the first ever seed of the woman. Could God's promise come true, like, right away? Could this be the seed God was talking about, to lift the curse? Now, if you know anything about Genesis 4, no, definitely not. I mean, it turns out that Eve's first son, Cain, was not a life giver, but a life taker, murdering his brother Abel. And far from lifting the curse, Cain was further cursed by God, even further separated from God's presence. Basically, right off the bat, Eve loses two sons. But she didn't lose hope in a deliverer. Jump down to verse 25 of chapter 4. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring, literally seed, in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Hebrew names, especially in the Old Testament, carry great significance. So why does Eve name her son Seth? Well, the name Seth is a wordplay on the word for appointed, which was last used in Genesis 3:15, which says God appointed enmity between the seed and the woman, or rather the serpent and the woman. This enmity would take the form of a battle where the serpent, between the serpent and the seed ultimately prevailing, crushing the serpent on the head, lifting that curse. So basically, it appears Eve still is clinging to the hope, and Seth is her hope. She's still holding out hope that one of her sons will be this deliverer, this appointed one. And again, she uses the same word for seed that God uses in Genesis 3:15. Now, we know Seth was not the deliverer. But all this goes to show that from the beginning, there has been this longing among those who love God and believe in him that a deliverer will come, that one will lift sin, death, and the curse from this world. This world is not as it should be. We're longing for this seed of the woman. Now, with this in mind, it's no accident that this hope shows up again in chapter 5. Read Genesis 5. It's a genealogy. You might think nothing of it, but this is not just some random list of names. It's very significant. When you glance at the genealogy of chapter 5, genealogy of Seth, a few things stand out. For one, yes, they had crazy long lifespans. We might attribute that to conditions of the world before the flood. But no matter how long a person lived, they all died. This is a record of death after the creation, after the fall. Now the curse has a 100% success rate in killing humanity. No matter how long they live, you see this refrain, and then he died, and then he died. They all died. Now two names stand out, though. The first name is Enoch, down in verse 24 of chapter 5, where we see for the first time since the Garden of Eden, a man is walking with God. It's like Adam and Eve used to walk with God. Here, Enoch walked with God. And Enoch breaks the pattern of death. It stands out. The end of his section in the genealogy, verse 24, does not say, and then he died. Rather, it says, and he was not, for God took him. And we get no commentary, but we get the first hint that it seems like walking with God is the answer to death, is the only escape. Later on, we'll learn from Abraham that walking with God comes by faith. But for now, one other name stands out in this genealogy, from first to last, Seth to Noah. The last name, it ends with Noah, for obvious reasons. Who was Noah? Or at least, who did Noah's father think he might be? Very significant. Verse 29, it's talking about Lamech, his father, and it says, now he called his son, his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, that's interesting. Lamech seems to know about creation. He knows about the curse. He seems to know about God's promise of a son, a seed, to lift this curse, the curse of futility and toil as God cursed not just man but the ground and ultimately the curse of death. And for some reason, he believed his son Noah would be this promised seed. And in the narrative that follows right after is Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. Most pay attention to the drama of the flood and God's judgment, and that's valid. But don't lose sight of the significance of Noah himself. He is a focal point in this whole passage. He comes as a type of second Adam. He's a type of savior of mankind, emerging as the head of a new race. We will learn that he too was a righteous man who walked with God. And so as we encounter Noah off the bat, we too are left wondering, as we read, like, could this be the seed? Is he the one that will deliver humanity from God's curse? There's so much in here. God wants us to learn about himself, about his righteousness, and about his plan of redemption. He has a plan. It's all going according to plan. And the flood narrative is not just some playful story of barnyard animals riding a boat on a storm with a happy ending, a little rainbow at the end. No, the flood is a dramatic portrayal and preview of God's ultimate salvation and judgment. And I'll say that again. That's what we aim to see this morning. The flood is a dramatic portrayal and preview of God's ultimate judgment and salvation, both of which are still to come. We're going to see that this morning. We're going to fly over these chapters at 40,000 feet, but still, We're going to watch this portrayal and preview of God's judgment and salvation and then fold, almost like a movie, over six scenes that'll help us follow along. So we'll preview these. First, the first scene would be corruption. Scene one, corruption. I give you the verse numbers, chapter 6, 1 through 13. As you start into chapter 6, it says man has multiplied on the face of the land. There could be millions of people on earth at this point, but what has also multiplied is man's sin and wickedness. God has been patient for man with man's transgressions since creation, but his justice demands recompense, and that time is coming. Now, if you know verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, they give some puzzling insight into the conditions before the flood, which may have even contributed to the flood. What with this mention of these sons of God figures cohabitating with the daughters of men, and then you throw in the Nephilim, and it's bewildering. It's bizarre. Like, what is this talking about? They present a tangled knot of interpretive issues. We're trying to cover four chapters in one sermon, so we do not have time for this right now, but you are free to ask about these at the next Q&A sermon, which we do from time to time. For now, verse 5 takes us to the immediate problem among mankind that led to the flood. Now, it would be corruption, or more specifically, evil. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. The word wickedness, it's the same word for evil used at the end of the verse here. It's just a bookend of evil. As man scattered across the globe, he took evil with him wherever he went. And why is that? Because it was inside of him. Every thought of his heart was evil. Man's desires had become twisted and corrupt and defiled after the fall, where he wanted not God's will to be done, my will be done. Self-will, that's the essence of sin. And man's depravity was thorough. You notice the emphasis. Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. This is not a good performance review. If you know anything about a septic tank, we have one now. There's no clean water in there. It's not an ounce of that water is even close to being fit for drinking. But all that leaches out of it is just pure filth, and that's what man's hearts had become after the fall. What was the result of this corruption? Do you know what was man's greatest pre-flood offense? It basically was unchecked murder. It's like Cain. Everyone was like Cain. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And I bet you all know the Hebrew word for violence. Even if you can't think of it, you know it. It's Hamas, which has its own connotations today. You know, that terrorist group chose an apt name because the word refers to the cruel use of violence to harm, maim, and kill. But that characterized all humanity before the flood. You see it again, verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Two more times, the same word for corrupt is used. Verse 11, verse 12, three times total. Okay, we get the picture. The planet is spoiled. It's gone rotten. And you see how man's wickedness, it's not limited to a city like Sodom or a region or a nation like Babylon. No, it's the whole place. The whole planet is corrupt. All people, all flesh. No one was walking with God. We have a planet-wide problem. It's going to require a planet-wide solution. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So God repeats the same diagnosis. The earth is filled with violence. The root of this violence would be man's wicked hearts, which are driven by the god of self. And so the picture we get of the world before the flood was one of anarchy in its pure form. And I sadly have to admit that I was one of those teens, this is pre-salvation, but I had all these anarchy stickers and patches. It was like a common symbol of the 90s. But No person who actually understands true anarchy would ever want it. You would never want such a thing. Because just imagine zero rule of law, man's depravity would just go unchecked. Those exceedingly wicked would pillage, steal, kill. There's nothing you could do about it. There's no police to call, no law to convict, no jail to restrain. That was the world before the flood. Just man's, there was no justice on the earth, man's wickedness unchecked. So it's time for God to bring his own justice. We saw at the end of verse 13, God says he's going to destroy the wicked along with the earth. The flood was judgment day. He says the same back in verse 6. Go back to verse 6. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now, look, in this survey at 40,000 feet, we also don't have time to delve into these divine repentance texts. But I'll just say in short, no, God is not actually changing his mind. That's not possible. God is sovereign. He declares the end from the beginning. Man's depravity is not a surprise to him, but this is his genuine response to the evil doing of man in time. God's righteous wrath is the right response to evil. And it's time for him to end all corrupt flesh. Thankfully, though, there's one exception to what God sees. There's one man who is set apart among all in that generation. You know it's going to be Noah. Verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's a key verse. You make the impression that Noah survived the flood because he was sinless, without blame. He was perfect. That's not the case. He was blameless in a relative sense. You see that in verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Scripture speaks of men like Noah, like David. They're described as righteous, blameless. And that's true, but always in a relative sense to others. Compared to the lawless multitude, yeah, Noah was righteous. He called on the name of the Lord. He walked with God. He lived in obedience. He was not wicked like that generation. But that's not the reason he was spared. That boils down to God's grace. The word for favor in verse 8, it's the same word for grace. Noah found grace in God's eyes. Ultimately, no one actually deserves God's rescue. If Noah perished in the flood, God would still be only just. But Noah was spared as an early trophy of grace. And then we encounter that phrase again, Noah walked with God. Just like Enoch before him, like Adam before the fall. This is somehow the solution, whatever that means, to this curse of death. So as we meet Noah, we come to share the hope of his father. Like, hey, maybe this is the seed of the woman to come, this deliverer, appointed one who will finally lift the curse, crush the power of the devil, which is death through sin. For now, he certainly will be the one through whom God will rescue a remnant of humanity from the curse of the flood. So that'll bring us to scene 2, which we'll call construction. Scene 2, construction, chapter 6, 14 through 22. And so far, we've seen God's resolve to blot out man from the face of the earth. But you realize that if there were no exceptions, it would be a problem, because it would mean Satan got the last word, that he really did kill humanity. But more so, it would mean God's promise had failed, because God said a seed of the woman would arise and crush the serpent on the head. But if God took out every last human, that promise would have failed. No seed would ever arise to crush the serpent and reverse the curse. But God's word can never fail. He had a plan. This is the plan. He had a plan to redeem man, and for now, he was going to rescue a remnant of humanity through Noah. Now, we saw how God spoke to Noah in verse 13 about his plan to destroy humanity. That's not the end of his plan, though. That's just part one of the plan. He also has a plan to save. Verse 14, this is God talking to Noah. He also says, Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Then he goes on to give dimensions, and goes from there. So God commands Noah to build this ark, this giant rectangular-shaped vessel, meant to be this thoroughly waterproof, seaworthy vessel, capable of withstanding the flood and rough waters, and sustaining life within it. It had to be large. God goes on to give the dimensions, and when you put them together, the ark would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It's pretty massive. The cargo space equivalent to 522 railroad boxcars. And its length to width ratio of 6-to-1 is considered highly stable for cargo vessels. Modern shipbuilders still use that ratio today. Now, the ark had no propulsion, though. Just a floating box, kind of like a casket. The only difference being everyone inside would remain alive. Everyone outside would perish. And God clarifies what he's doing here. This whole thing is part judgment, part salvation. So more key verses, 17, 18. Chapter 6, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So you see in verse 17, universal judgment. Water is going to cover the planet, destroying all flesh. Everything that has the breath of life will perish. Already you can see this is not envisioning a small local flood, but a global flood. A global catastrophe. But a remnant will be saved. Here we get the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. God's salvation always comes through his promises and his word. His unilateral promise to bless. Here the ark will be the means of their physical salvation, rescuing them from the floodwaters of death. It would also rescue animal life. Verse 19, God instructs Noah to bring two of every kind of animal onto the ark. As a quick side note, kind here does not correspond with species today, but more of the genus or family level of animals, if you know modern taxonomy. God made DNA so complex it can account for just amazing diversity within species. But everything that breathes would find refuge on the ark, as well as, verse 21, sufficient food all to preserve life. That's the point. This is meant to preserve life. And throughout the whole flood narrative, you see quite this mix of natural and supernatural means. You know, Noah, he had to build an ark. He had to actually do labor and build this boat. It was up to him. And then he had to fill it with food. That was what God told him to do. But if you pay attention, it was not actually his job to go collect all the animals. In verse 20, it says, "Two of every kind will come to you." Really harkens back to the creation where God himself makes the animals and says God brings them to Adam for Adam to name them. Likewise, God will command, the animal kingdom will answer, and they'll march themselves onto the ark. But look, doesn't this also prove that this flood was global? If this was just like a local, regional flood, the ark is completely unnecessary. You know, the solution to a local flood is to just walk away. Especially when you're given, you know, about 100 years notice, just walk away. And why put birds on the ark? They'll just fly away. They'll migrate. They do that. They migrate south for the winter. But no, the Genesis flood envisions global destruction. All life will end. It's like God is starting over. The flood was his reset on creation. But continuity remained with the first Adam through Noah. That kept God's hope and promise alive for this seed of the woman to come. So God promises to restore this world. We're still alive. Verse 22, the end of the chapter. It just says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." That verse represents a lot of labor. He just did it, whatever God said. This also represents Noah's righteousness. He was one who, we don't see him ever questioning God, debating God. He just obeys. God says he obeys. That's how he displays his righteousness. And after this, you jump to chapter 7. We're fast forwarding about 100 years. No, exactly how long it took to build the ark, but at least based on his age in the two chapters, it could be 100 years. Either way, we get to scene number 3, cataclysm. This is all of chapter 7, scene 3, cataclysm. Genesis 7 fast forwards us to the time when the ark is complete and judgment day arrives. So look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." It's very possible Noah has not heard from God directly in 100 years. But that did not stop him from obeying. God goes on to repeat his instructions. He actually adds a little curveball at the end here. He reminds Noah, yeah, you got to take all the animals on by twos, but also take clean animals on by sevens. As far as we know, he didn't tell them that before. So I hope he packed some extra food. Noah gets a little 7-day warning. Verse 4, God says he will send rain on the earth, the famous 40 days, 40 nights. And then the purpose is repeated, end of verse 4. God says, "I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And by the way, when you're the creator, that's your prerogative. You can do that as you please and do nothing wrong. Now, you have to read the chapter yourself. Most of these details, we're just skimming the surface. But as you keep going, the flood begins. Noah, his family, get on the ark first. The animals come second, as if by divine decree. They just march themselves on the ark. Now, down to verse 11, though, you get a little window into the mechanics of the flood. Like, how did this thing actually happen? Verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." Look, I know many people doubt the story of the flood because this all seems so far-fetched. Who can believe this? For example, where'd all the water come from to cover the earth? But you should know, water volume is not the issue. Did you know that if you flatten the earth, if the earth were entirely spherical, the surface of the ground was all level and flat, that there's enough water in the oceans to cover the whole globe to a depth of 1.6 miles. We've got plenty of water. And I believe the flood was not a gentle rain, but a violent cataclysm. What's really to stop God from pushing down mountains, raising up valleys, and resurfacing the planet? Even if it wasn't a total overhaul, God is basically meeting Earth's violence with violence. The flood was violent. The end of verse 11 says, "The floodgates of the sky were opened." And some have speculated that before the flood, a water canopy surrounded the earth. This water suspended in the atmosphere around the world would have had a huge greenhouse effect, made the world lush, could explain the long lifespans. We don't really know. That's just speculation. Either way, though, whatever water in the air, in the atmosphere that there was, it all came crashing down. It rained nonstop. The real kicker is that in verse 11, it says the foundations of the great deep burst open. And now we're talking water volume. Scientists today have found evidence that there's vast amounts of water deep in the Earth's mantle. We're talking miles down, but some have estimated that 1 to 3 times the volume of our oceans are still trapped in the Earth's mantle. So one way or another, water came out. There's enough water, and it was destructive. But verse 18, we get some of the result. It says, "The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." Like, Scripture just indisputably presents a global flood. The problem of man's sin was global. The solution of God's judgment was likewise global. You already know water seeks its own level. So 22 feet above the highest mountain means the planet is covered in water. And again, you see the emphasis on this universal language, verse 19. All the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. How else can you say it? This is a global extinction event. Now verse 21. It says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. It says at the end, only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Now, one thing I want you to take away from this is that the flood was an uncreation event on purpose. This was an uncreation event. It's very clear from the intentional, repeated language in the narrative that comes directly from Genesis 1, only in reverse order. God is undoing his steps of creation with the flood. For example, Genesis 1, God separates the waters from the dry land, his first act, but now that separation is undone. The waters now cover the land. In Genesis 1, God separated the sky from the waters. That separation is undone as well. Now the atmospheric order is disrupted as rain floods sky and earth. In Genesis 1, God filled the earth with animals, living creatures, both man and beast, and he gave his breath of life to everything that dwelt on the land. But here in the flood, that is undone as he takes back his breath of life from everything, from all flesh, save those on the ark. By the end of chapter 7, by the end of the flood, creation has reverted to its original form. And that would be Genesis 1, 2. After God makes the actual planet, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God made the planet, the earth, is covered in water at first. That's all it was. It was unformed, unfilled, covered in watery chaos. God would go on to bring order from that chaos in the 6 days as he's forming and filling and shaping and moving the world. But with the flood, he's returning the earth to that watery chaos. Man had so corrupted the ground with blood that God hit the reset button, which is his prerogative, and he's uncreated the world. Thankfully, though, he would not let the world remain in this chaotic state for too long. That gets us to scene number 4, calm. We see the calm. This is chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. Like after the cataclysm of the flood, chapter 8, verse 1, this is a huge transition. This is the hinge on which the whole flood narrative turns. It's just a few words where it says that God remembered Noah. Now that's a big deal. God remembered Noah. The Hebrew word remember, zakar, means not just calling to mind, but active concern and intervention. God never forgot Noah. That's not possible, but this is just a way of saying that now he's ready to make good on his promises to save, to restore, to rebuild. This prepares us for the covenant language to come. You see, Genesis goes on. This becomes a theme, how God remembers Abraham. God remembers Rachel. God remembers Joseph. It's just a way of signaling the pattern of God's intervention unto salvation. Now, chapter 8 progresses. If chapter 7 was this divine uncreation of the world, chapter 8 is the recreation of the world. It starts in verse 1. Look, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and water subsided. Again, very interesting, because the Hebrew word for wind, ruah, is the same word for spirit. It's just the same word, and this harkens back to what Genesis 1, verse 2, that the planet is covered in water, and it says the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. And so here in chapter 8, it's very possible that this wind that God sends, once again, is just the Spirit of God moving as he separates the waters and dry land reappears once again. In verse 2, God closes the fountains of the deep. He shuts the floodgates of the sky. Verse 4, the waters recede until the seventh month when the ark finally comes to land on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. It's a mountain range. Chapter 8 then has this very familiar vignette of Noah sending out the birds, raven, and then doves. He sends out the first dove. It comes back, finding no dry land. It returns, waits 7 days, sends out the dove again. This time it comes back with an olive branch in its mouth, its beak. We see that life is returning to earth. God is causing vegetation to regrow. The earth is being filled once again. He sends out the dove After 7 more days, it does not return. So mirroring the order of creation, vegetation has, after waters are divided, land appears, vegetation has resumed. Now it's time for the earth to be filled with man and beast. So verses 15 through 17. These verses just take so many terms straight from the Genesis 1 account of what God created. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" And creation has been reordered, reformed, refilled, in a word, recreated. And God caps it off with the same commission that he gave to all flesh, all living things in creation: be fruitful, multiply, go fill the earth. You see God's hand throughout the whole flood narrative. This was not a purely natural or naturalistic event. This was a divine event on par with creation. God ordered it and commanded it. God made the waters rise and he made them recede. We skipped over chapter 7, verse 16, but it also says that Yahweh God himself closed the door of the ark behind them. He got them on the boat, and he commanded them to come off. This whole thing was God's doing and God's will. The flood was God's judgment on humanity for their wickedness, which reveals his justice, his righteous wrath, and God is worthy to be glorified for his perfections, even his judgment. He's worthy of glory for it. It only reveals his righteousness. But that is not all God aimed to put on display in the flood. The flood was also meant to start revealing God's salvation, his mercy, his grace. And it's time for that salvation to be ratified. So scene number 5 would be covenant. Scene 5, covenant. This is chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through chapter 9. Verse 17. After the flood is over, they depart from the ark. Noah's first thought is worship. I wonder what would be your first thought getting off the ark? His first thing he wanted to do was worship. We have no record of God telling him to do this. We don't know, but it appears just he felt compelled to give thanks to the God who delivered him. So right away, verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Here we learn the purpose, at least, for those extra clean animals taken on the ark by sevens. I mean, he had a few spares. They could be offered in thanksgiving to the Lord. And this also begins a new theme in Genesis of building altars unto the Lord, unto Yahweh. And that becomes a mark of the patriarchs, all the men of righteousness. It shows how they walk with God. They're driven to worship, give thanks, and praise the Lord by building altars, a sign of faith. And God responds, verse 21. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" This affirms that the flood itself was God's curse. God cursed the ground on account of man again. Man himself was kind of like an unclean animal. The intent of his heart was evil from youth, that the species had become corrupt, and that's really not going to change. Resetting the population won't really change that. But God makes a promise here to never again destroy the earth with a flood. That he has a plan of judgment, but it gives way to a plan of salvation, which Noah and the ark typified. Now we get into chapter 9. We're almost there. He says, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" We saw God first remembered Noah. Here God blesses Noah. Again, it's significant. This is the first time God blesses since creation. God had cursed after the fall, and no one really knew his true blessing, but this is God God's blessing has returned. This is one of the reasons we say Noah is like a second Adam. He has become now the head of a new humanity, commanded to be fruitful, multiply, refill the earth. But he's still descended from Adam. Verse 2, he's called to rule the world like Adam. Initially, again, in chapter 9, you might think, things will be different now. This is like Earth 2.0. We've got a fresh start. But while God has cleansed the ground from bloodshed, he has not yet cleansed mankind's hearts. Corruption and evil still remain in man's hearts because we still go back to Adam. We're all, therefore, born corrupt, oriented away from God's will, unto self-will. So what has really changed? At the end of the day, 8 sinners got on the ark. 8 sinners got off the ark. They're all still descended from Adam, which means his corrupt nature was within them. Therefore, it would only be a matter of time before their evil inclinations would come out. Now, God knows this. He knows a flood would not spell the end of man's wickedness on the earth. But this time around, he does institute consequences, effectively granting his authority to the human institution we call government, that meant to put a stop to bloodshed, the violence that characterized the world. This is where it ends. He talks about in verse 5, man's bloodshed, and then he says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This is God putting just one check on man's depravity, just so that the world will not become utterly lawless like it was before the flood, at least not till the end of days. Now, in addition to this, it's time for God to formally establish his everlasting promise with Noah and all humanity. So we get the first covenant in the Bible, which refers to God's binding promissory oath. This one we call the Noahic covenant. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. And it goes on. The parties of this covenant, we've got Noah, his sons, all humanity, even the animal kingdom. God has something to say to everything that has his breath of life. He says in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Look, the promise in this covenant is, in one respect, pretty simple. God is swearing he will never deal with humanity and their multiplied wickedness by way of flood ever again. Man's wickedness will merit God's judgment, but his plan of salvation will give all the time and opportunity to repent. Again, God's curse of the flood was effective in removing sin from the earth, but it did not remove sin from man's heart. God knows man's problem is deeper. It's not enough just to clean them with a little water. That's not going to do it. Something has to be done to cleanse their very hearts, to give them new hearts, to forgive their sins. But all of that God will address in later covenants. For now, in the Noahic covenant, we just see God's overall intention, not just to curse and judge humanity, but to bless, to save. You go on and read verses 12 through 17, you get the familiar sign of this covenant, the rainbow. And through this sign, God will not just remember Noah, but verse 15, it says he will remember his covenant with all flesh. And yes, this covenant is how God promises to never again destroy the world with a flood. But really more so, every time you see a rainbow, you too can recall our God's disposition not to curse, but to bless all those who walk with him like Noah. Now, speaking of Noah, for the first time since creation, we see someone receiving God's blessing. Like we said, we got Noah, he's described as righteous. He's blameless. He walks with God. By his obedience, he became the physical savior of humanity. His ark preserved this remnant to inherit a new earth. It's pretty good. We're all left wondering, like, hey, so is he the guy? Is Noah the seed of the woman? Is he going to be the deliverer to crush the serpent, lift the curse? But as you finish reading chapter 9, we learn that, sadly, no, as great as Noah was, he's not the seed of the woman. He's not that deliverer. We have to include one more scene, scene 6, collapse. Rest of chapter 9, scene 6, collapse. Okay, I know we're rushing, we're almost out of time, but it's important to squeeze in the real conclusion to this narrative. Literally every single children's book on the flood makes it out to be a happy ending. Like Noah and the animals get off the ark, they're smiling, they're waving, it's sunny, there's a rainbow, it's all good. But this does not have a happy ending. Remember what happened to Adam not long after creation, the fall. Well, this type of second Adam figure, he's going to have his own fall. Verse 20 says, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. There's two transgressions here. Scripture just everywhere presents drunkenness as a sin. It is not God's will. It is unrighteous. And second, Noah uncovers himself in his tent. You might think, you know, what's the big deal? But given the context of Genesis, this harkens back to the language of Genesis 3, the fall. This is presented as Noah's fall, complete with Noah taking the fruit and the ensuing nakedness, which after the fall becomes associated with shame. These verses just stand out like a sore thumb because so far everything we've learned about Noah has been overwhelmingly positive. But like the first Adam, let it be known, he is actually not without sin. He has fallen into unrighteousness. But just think that this whole flood narrative ends with Noah getting drunk and exposing himself. It's just profound when you think about it. Now, he is the one who needs covering for his shame, just like Adam and Eve after they took their fruit. All this means, though, that Noah, as great as he was, he cannot be the chosen deliverer. He is a sinner who needs salvation himself. Chapter 9 ends with Noah's three sons responding to his sin. And that leads, or how they respond to his sin, rather, it leads to another round of blessing and curses. And that has massive implications even for the nations. We're going to save some of that for our last message next week on Babel. You know, with all these Old Testament studies, we're not just trying to retell the story, but trying to explain the significance of the Scriptures, especially in light of the big picture of God's redemptive plan. And Genesis is so special. It tells us what is wrong with the world, why it is the way it is. And like we've seen this morning, why it merits God's judgment. And it still does for the same reason. But that is not all. In all these passages, we've seen this thread throughout of God's salvation. Right from the fall, Genesis 3:15, this thread emerges and it goes all throughout the Old Testament. And each time we study these passages, I want to show you the thread. We want to show you how God is undoing his plan, revealing his plan to save and restore this world. And I'd be remiss each time if I didn't show you where this thread ends up, because it's not a mystery anymore. We know the plan. It has been revealed. It has actually been accomplished. So let's finish by doing that. I'm going to give you one more bonus scene, a little post-credit footage, I guess. We'll call this the bonus scene number 7, Christ. Scene 7, Christ, as an easy C word to go with. Just a little time we have left. I want to show you some of the parallels between just the elements of the flood narrative and Jesus. It's hard to say whether Noah is a full-fledged type of Christ, but there are certainly many points of correspondence. Just think, like, who was Noah? What role did he play? We saw Noah described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, always obedient to God. He walked with God. And Jesus was the same, only perfectly. He was perfectly righteous, completely blameless, walked in total obedience to the Father, never had a fall. We saw Noah served as this like type of second Adam, where through his obedience, he became the means by which humanity was saved from God's judgment. And Noah emerges as this head of new humanity, inheriting a new creation. But Noah was no savior of souls. He himself was a sinner needing eternal salvation. But Jesus, on the other hand, he came as the true second Adam. He's the real means by which God would redeem humanity from eternal judgment. And by virtue of his obedience, which for him looked like death on a cross, he brings eternal salvation to all who would believe. Jesus emerges thereafter, rising from the dead, as a real head of a new humanity, the church, who with him will inherit this new heavens and new earth. Humanity most definitely needs a Savior. That the corrupt heart that plagued Adam and Noah, it's passed on to all of us. All are now born at enmity with God. There's something wrong inside of us. The desires of our heart are still twisted. They take us away from God's perfect will. That is evil. And evil beckons God's judgment, which is right. And while it's true, God promised to never again judge the world by means of a flood, by means of water, he never said anything about fire. I want you, we're done here in Genesis. Go to 2 Peter, just one cross-reference here. But Peter says this. This is coming from Peter. Just go to the end of the Bible, go to Revelation, and then go backwards till you hit 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's addressing here at the end of his epistle, mockers. Those who are mocking Christians, saying God's judgment is never going to come. Just Jesus, he's never going to return. They're mocking his second coming and judgment. But Peter responds, he says, 2 Peter 3:5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter reminds us that the real day of judgment is still coming, that the wicked will be repaid for their deeds. They will be separated from the glory of God in hell forever. And how can we hope to escape such a judgment, knowing that it's deserved? We have transgressed, so we're among the wicked. We're not righteous. But only by God's mercy can we escape. This God, being moved to compassion, sent his Son to be the Savior. The good news is that the seed of the woman has come, and we know his name. It is Jesus. And on that cross, he died to pay for all of our transgressions, and put away the wrath of God on our account, that we could just go free to inherit a new world. The Genesis flood was an act of judgment and salvation at the same time, justice and grace at the same time. It's kind of like Paul says in Romans, behold the kindness and severity of God. But so was the cross. The cross was at the same time an act of judgment and salvation, only that the Savior took our judgment that we might take his salvation. The day of the Lord is still coming, Peter goes on to say. This, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed with fire, he says. Not flood, but fire. But, verse 13, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And now all who get on board the ark of Christ by faith in his promise, they will be saved. They will inherit this new earth. To clarify, faith is the only means of receiving this righteousness, Christ's gift of righteousness that you need to be admitted. That's your ticket onto the ark. It's a gift, comes by faith. Don't turn, but I'll read Hebrews 11:7. Because Noah shows up, he's got one verse in the Faith Hall of Fame. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And nothing's changed. That's the only way you to inherit righteousness. It's by faith. It's not by the things we have done, but by what Jesus has done, his finished work on that cross. It's our only means of entry. And so now only those who deny self and follow this Jesus by faith will be saved. They will endure, be spared from God's judgment aboard the ark of Christ. And taking one final step, only in Christ can you be recreated. Because remember, our deepest problem is these corrupt hearts, that the evil inside of us. The flood of God's judgment was very effective at cleansing man's blood from the earth, but it did nothing to cleanse man's hearts from sin. Likewise today, what you need is not just outward reform. You think like going to church, singing some songs, going through some rituals, getting baptized, that does anything to save you? It does not. You need a new heart. You need to be transformed, like inside out. You almost say like being born again. But only then could you ever truly love God and know God and walk with God and obey God, all because you want to. This is a work only God can perform, and he promises to do so in all who come to Christ. So believe in this Jesus today. There's still a flood coming, not of water, but of fire. And there are still plenty of mockers who say the day will never come. Eat, drink, be merry. There's no judgment. And they likewise will be swept away. You will give an account for every choice made, every word said, every deed done. And who can stand in that day? The only ones who will stand by grace will be those who have boarded the ark of Christ by faith. And they will inherit this new world where righteousness dwells. This Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is the anointed, appointed deliverer, the Savior. He has already overcome. And so be united to him by faith today. And thereafter, each and every day, you just live out that faith. You walk in obedience in that faith, in that righteousness, to be a beacon of the Lord's salvation that others might come aboard and come to Christ as we long for his return. Like Peter says, verse 14 to finish, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Let's pray. Our great God, who is in heaven, we exalt your name this morning as we recall the flood. A familiar story, but often its significance falls on deaf ears or goes missed. But we see in this quite the tale, the preview and the portrayal of your judgment and salvation at the same time, both of which you're worthy of glory for. You're God of righteous wrath, and that is part of your perfection. You cannot look on any evil, and you must separate it from your holy presence. That's a problem for us, though, for we, like sheep, have gone astray. We are among those who are evil, who have violated your will, who've gone our own way. The problem is we cling to those same hearts from Noah, from Adam, and that betray us, that lead us to our own way. But there's one way, that's the end of man. Its only end is death. We thank you, though, that you're not only a God of justice and wrath, but also of mercy and grace. And because of love with which you loved us, as you looked upon your fallen creation, moved to compassion, you save. We see that in Noah and your compassion to preserve a remnant of humanity alive physically. But we see this now all the more in the greater Noah and Adam that has come, Christ, who has given himself up to the flood of your wrath and who endured the whole flood of your wrath for us, that we might be saved, that we might go free and even inherit a new world with you. We thank you for our Savior Christ, who has already crushed the evil one and overcome death by his own death and resurrection, that we now can be forgiven, freed, made new, granted even new hearts that now love you, where we live like Noah, not because we're trying to earn anything, but what you have already earned for us and given to us by grace. This is the gospel, and we even see it in the picture form in the flood. We give you thanks for it. We thank you for our Savior. Help us to follow him now with faith and reverence and holiness. May we walk with you and walk with our Savior each and every day, living out faith that you've given to us. May others come to know. We pray even in this room, those who do not know the Savior can be beckoned today, commanded to repent, believe, come to the ark. There is a day of judgment coming, and all will be swept away. None will stand but in Christ. They can be saved from the wrath to come, even given new joy and a new home. We do long for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We long for Christ to return, that may we press on faithfully, living as bright lights, like Noah, that preacher of righteousness in a wicked world, that others might come to believe and be transformed. Your will be done. We long for that day. But again, may your people be faithful now to walk with Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.